Thank you very much for your invitation. Thank you for your welcome. Thank you for coming. Let's get to work. So on the little handout, you'll see, I don't think there are page numbers, but the first page of the handout section headed Preaching and Teaching the Psalms. Just to expand on what I said just now in answer to Matthew's question, the doctrine of total depravity, that every facet of our human personhood is messed up and disordered, extends, of course, to our affections and our desires and delights and what we love and what we don't love. And I, speaking for myself, and I guess probably speaking for all of us, I'm a bundle of disordered desires. So there's a whole bunch of things that I find myself desiring that I ought not to desire, and a whole bunch of things that I ought to desire and delight in that I don't care much about. And my desires and affections are disordered. And it seems to me that one of the things the Psalms can do for us is to be God's instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God to reshape and reorder our desires and delights so that we begin to love what we ought to love and to hate what we ought to hate. So I'm very enthusiastic about the Psalms. Let me just say at the beginning that if some of us are preaching Psalms, it's worth thinking what's your aim in preaching a psalm. So you find yourself, you know, every now and then you think it's time to do a psalm. Typically in the summer you think let's give the psalms to some of the occasional preachers because they're easy. Of course they're not easy, they're actually rather harder. You know, so this poor occasional preacher gets given a psalm and thinks, what am I going to do with it? So here's a suggestion. That it seems to me that a psalms preacher is a bit like a music teacher, a singing teacher. If you're teaching somebody to sing a song, you've got to do three things. You've got to teach them, at least I think you've got to teach them, the meaning of the lyrics. I mean, I suppose it's possible to sing something in Italian or German or Latin without knowing the meaning of them, but you probably sing it better if you do know the meaning of them. And certainly if you're teaching or preaching the Psalms, you do want to teach people the meaning of the lyrics. And in a lot of our circles, we're pretty good at, we're used to analysing a text and going through it verse by verse and telling people what it means and so on. But you've got to do that, otherwise you can't sing it. But you've also got to teach people the tune. There's probably some high-powered musical term for the tune, but I'll just call it the tune. What I mean by the tune is the kind of feeling that goes with it. Would you sing it in a major key or a minor key? Would you accompany it with trumpets or with a harp? You know, what does it feel like? What's going on in the song? Because it's not just lyrics whose cognitive content you want to get hold of. What's the feel of the thing? You want to teach that. So if you're preaching a psalm, you want to say to people, let me help us to understand what the words mean, the lyrics. Let me help us to feel what the music is, as it were. I mean, I'm speaking perhaps metaphorically, but you know, what's going on in terms of the feeling of the psalm. But there's a third thing you've got to do, which is to do with what I call decision or the will. So you've got to instruct the mind. You've got to speak to the affections. But the question then is, once I understand a psalm and I've got some sense of the affections reflected in it or the aversions, whatever it may be, that are reflected in it, I've then got to make a decision of the will that I'm going to sing it. Not just listen to other people singing it, but I'm going to make it my prayer or my praises. And that's a decision of the will. And we're, in a sense, we're preaching for that. I think it was Augustine who said that there are only mockers and praisers. And he wasn't speaking about coffee. You could divide the human race into people who mock the things of God and the people of God, and people who praise God as we ought to praise him. That's a very perceptive comment. That's the division. And when I learn to sing the psalms, I turn from being one who mocks the things I ought to praise into one who praises the things, the one I ought to praise. So our task, if you're a preacher or Bible teacher, whatever the context may be in which you serve in that way, you're saying, I need to instruct people in the lyrics, I need to get the feel of the affections, but what I'm preaching for and praying for is that I and my hearers will decide to make this psalm our prayer or our praises, whatever the psalm is. So that's really by way of introduction. Why do we need to pray the psalms? What's the point this? Don't need to look up the references for now, but what I want to say is this. When I was first converted, I came to faith in Christ when I was a 17-year-old, some Christian summer venture, and there were talks, and God opened my heart to understand and to respond and to bow the knee to Jesus and to trust him, and I'm so grateful for that. And I remember that one of the talks we used to have summer by summer at these ventures was on prayer. So that, you know, some young leader would come and give a talk on prayer. And I can't remember much about it, but I can remember them saying, look, it's a brilliant thing to be a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you've got access to God, you can speak to God as your heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done and by the ministry of the Spirit, and this is a wonderful thing. And prayer is just talking to God, so you can just do it. You don't need set forms or anything like that. You can just talk to God, and that's wonderful. And I've thought about that since, and I've thought that actually that teaching is true and yet not quite. In the sense that it is wonderfully true, isn't it? You know, as Christian believers, we have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth, that access, that free access that we have. But nonetheless, the disciples did say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And we need to be taught to pray. We're told to pray according to God's will. We're told to pray in Jesus' name. What do those things mean? And we need to be taught to pray. And it seems to me that the Psalms are a major part of how God does that. And always have been. Just as an aside, the Lord Jesus, of course, gave what we call the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this. And I think it's probably fair to say, Luther certainly said, I think he's probably right, that there's a tremendous correspondence between the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms. And the Psalms are almost an expansion of the Lord's Prayer in some ways, or the Lord's Prayer is a compression of the Psalms. If that is true, I mean, the evidence for that is that the Old Testament people of God prayed them. So, 2 Samuel 22 is David's song, and it becomes Psalm 18, which is Israel's song. You know, those two passages are pretty much the same. So something that was David's song, it was the king's song, David's personal song, as it were, became Israel's song. And the Psalms were Israel's prayer book or praise book. And as we know from Ephesians and Colossians, the people of God, right from the beginning, have sung psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but including psalms. So I hope you agree with me that the psalms are a major part of God, of how God teaches us to pray. And if that is the case, if the psalms particularly, especially, give us our God's instruction book. This is how I want you to speak to me. This is how I want you to pray and to praise. This is how I want your desires to be properly shaped. This is how I want your petitions. This is how you want your praises to be properly ordered. It seems to me that we ought to preach them. We ought to learn to pray them and to make them our own. And, I mean, as Matthew hinted at that slightly mischievous question at the beginning, I think it's true that in a lot of our circles, the Psalms have been rather lost. Is that right? I mean, I suspect a lot of churches that would call ourselves evangelical, one kind or another. How much do we actually teach people to pray the Psalms? How much do we actually pray the Psalms? It may be that you and your church are a glorious exception to that. But I suspect that in a lot of our circles, certainly where I've swum around in terms of church, the Psalms we nod in the direction of the Psalms, but we don't actually do a great deal by way of learning to pray them. I'm not speaking musically, you know, because the stuff I was brought up with in traditional Anglican, you know, I mean, it was pretty dreary. I'm not making a musical comment. I think it's a challenge for the musicians to help us to know how to make the Psalms our corporate prayers and praises. But are you kind of with me? If you're not with me on that, you must go, really, because the rest of the morning's going to be a pretty good waste of time. I'm kind of taking that as a starting point. Now, the problem is that it's not so easy. So on the next page, I've asked to have printed Psalm 23. Oh, by the way, just on Bible versions, I think the handout probably has the new NIV. I can't remember quite. I've been asked to use the ESV, so I've got ESV here. I don't think it much matters what you've got, so long as it's a decent English translation. I think you'll be fine. We'll muddle along. One way or another. But what we've got printed on that page is Psalm 23 and then a well-known, much-loved contemporary song by the great Stuart Townend, and we're jolly grateful to him. So what we're about to do is not a Get Townend exercise. But what I want you to do, if you would, is this. I'd like you, if you would, just to look through Psalm 23 and look through the Townend song and ask yourself, what significant changes has Townend made to the psalm in writing the song? Now, obviously, he's reshaped it so that it goes with the music of his song. So I'm not talking about trivial things like that. I'm talking about changes to the substance of the psalm. And the question is, what's he missed out in the psalm? Presumably because he feels it would be slightly difficult for us to sing it as a song. Anything he's added in, that kind of thing. So is that all right? Just have a little exercise just to do that for a bit. And then maybe chat in twos and threes, or if there's no one you like anywhere near you, just talk to yourself. But you know, if there's anyone you like, you might want to talk to them. But just have a little look through and see what's going on, just for a few minutes on that. Let me cut in there, at which point the volume goes up. It's really annoying, isn't it, when a speaker does this, because you're just about to make the critical breakthrough at the moment when you're called back to order. Any observations, things he's missed out or changed? I mean, some are more
significant. I think that the end of the psalm is characterized in the song. So much so that I remember writing a fourth verse for it. giving it to the minister of the time, and he rejected it on the grounds of copyright of some sort. I'm not quite sure what it was, but he didn't like my words being put onto the end of a Townend song.
Brother, we'd love to see them. but perhaps later on. So your point that verse... Yes. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. I'm not particularly want to criticise Townend, because to write a good... It's much easier to criticise a song than it is to write one. And he writes some really good songs, and it's a really good song. So, you know, this is on the basis that it's a really good song. But it's just interesting to see the changes that he's made. Are the changes anyone noticed? Yes, isn't that interesting? he leaves out for his name's sake, and I imagine, I mean, I haven't asked him, but I can sing, you know, God leads me in paths of righteousness, because that sounds nice. But to say he does it because his reputation depends on his doing it feels slightly cocky. You know, for me to sing, I want to tell you that God leads me in paths of righteousness because his reputation depends upon it. I feel slightly arrogant in singing that. So maybe that's why he's missed it out. It's possible, isn't it? You just feel slightly awkward saying God's reputation depends on all the things he does for me. So maybe that's why he's missed it out. We'll come back to that. We're going to sort of unlock some of these puzzles. But thank you. That's an observation. Oh, sure, sure. And I'm not questioning. I'm being slightly mischievous. I'm just saying, if you put that into the words of a song for me to sing, I feel just a touch awkward about it, perhaps. We'll come back to it. We'll come back to it, because there's an answer, of course. Other things, James? Yes. Verse 5a. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So you could put that in a song. I'm not a songwriter, so I couldn't get the words right. But, you know, dear God, I thank you that my enemies are crouched on the floor in misery, and you've given me a great banquet, and I'm loving the fact that they've been humiliated, and I've been given victory. I mean, because that's the sense of verse 5a. And you think, yeah, maybe, but it feels slightly awkward, doesn't it? You know, so he's missed that out, and you can see why. Those are probably the two biggest things. He's changed the house of the Lord for home, so he's done a bit of sort of maybe biblical theology there. And he's put some response in, I'll trust in you alone, which, you know, is perfectly appropriate. It's a great song, but it's just interesting that in the psalm as it stands, there are one or two bits that just feel a little bit awkward. You know, if I'm going to sing them as it stands. So let me develop that. And I wanted to develop this awkwardness thing and to take Psalm 17. And I want to preach you the outline of a thoroughly mischievous sermon. And it'll become more positive later. So Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry, hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people tried to bribe me, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your head to me, turn your ear to me, and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. Rise up, Lord. Confront them. Bring them down with your sword. Rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world, whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Here is the prayer of a man who is confident that God will answer. So, for example, verse 6, I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. And I want to give you, my friends, and this will be worth all the money that you've spent getting here this morning, I want to give you 3 steps to take to be quite certain you can pray and God will answer. Sounds good, doesn't it? a grace, isn't it? I mean, we all want to pray and know that God will answer. We have burdens on our hearts. We have people on our hearts. We think it'd be so lovely to pray and to be confident that God would answer. So here's a simple three-stage way of doing it. Okay, so there's a little tick list for you. Stage one, and this is really from verses 1 to 5, be deeply and completely innocent. So David prays, verse 1, hear me, Lord, my plea is just, literally my righteousness. So he's not saying I'm guilty and I need to be forgiven. He's saying I'm just, I'm righteous. He prays urgently, listen to my cry, hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. I'm telling the truth. I'm a truthful, genuine person. I'm just and I'm righteous. And I'm praying, verse 2, for vindication. I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking for vindication. I'm asking for justice. I'm asking, verse 2, that your eyes will see what's right. You're the righteous judge. You're meant to see what's right and do what's right. So look at me and you'll see that the right thing to do is to vindicate me, because I'm in the right. I'm innocent. And you say, well, maybe David's just claiming to be innocent in one particular matter, but it seems to be deeper than that, because verse 3, he says, even if you were going to probe my heart, like a kind of spiritual CT scan, even if you looked into my heart, not just watched what I did, not just listened to what I said, but you looked into my heart and you saw my imagination, you saw my desires, you saw what was really going on right down at the core of me. Even if you probed right down there in my thoughts, my affections, my motives, my hopes and my fears. And even if you examined me at night when my defences are down and my innermost thoughts were laid bare, and you tested me really deeply with the most searching lie detectors in the universe, you will find that I have planned no evil. You won't find anything wrong. So that's why I'm asking you to vindicate me. Because when you look at my heart, you'll see that I'm utterly righteous and you're the righteous judge. So please will you answer my prayer. Verse 4, people have tried to bribe me, but I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't gone violent. I've kept your law. Verse 5, my steps held to your paths. My feet haven't stumbled. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but what I want to say to David is, did you write this before or after Bathsheba? Because if you wrote it after Bathsheba, you're just being straight dishonest. If you wrote it before, you're just being naive about your heart. What do you mean? Be deeply and completely innocent, you Pharisee, you self-righteous prig, David. Anyway, he may be, but you're not. You're fine, aren't you? Are you okay on that? Be deeply and completely innocent? That's okay, no problem. Should we go on to the second one? Let's go on to the second one. It's going to be easy, isn't it, to make sure that our prayers are answered. Second one is from verses 6 really through to about verse 12, I guess. Be the representative head of God's precious people. So if the first heading is really be the right, have the right heart, the second one is make sure that you're the right person. Two themes in verses 6 to 12, how much God loves him and how much the world hates him. And it's not quite so obvious, but verse 6 is that there's a prayer and a confidence of answer. And in verses 7 and 8, there are echoes. So verse 7, you see the word wonders, the word great love, that is covenant love, steadfast love, and the word right hand. And those three words, wonders, great love, and right hand, are echoes of Exodus 15, the song by the sea. In Exodus 15, where the Moses leads the people in the song by the sea after the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel, who is God's son, glories in the wonders that God has worked in the Exodus, that he stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed Pharaoh and the horse and his rider, and in his unfailing love he's going to lead them. Those words, wonders, right hand and love, those are Exodus language. So when David prays verse 7, he is saying in effect, please do for me what you did for Israel, your son, at the Exodus. And the logic is, I'm the king, I'm the representative head of that people who are still your son. I, as the king, am your son in that sense. So please do for me what you did for them. Verse 8, there's another echo in that expression, the apple of your eye, the bit you guard at all costs. Looking at you, I don't think many of you are kind of street frighters or pub brawlers, but if you're having a brawl in a pub and somebody throws a punch at you, you know, if they throw a punch at your chest or your forearm or something, you're not too bothered about that. If they, the worst thing they can probably do is bruise you. But if someone throws a punch at your eye, you protect it at all costs, the apple of your eye, the pupil. And David is saying, I matter to you so much, I'm like the apple of your eye. And I realize you'll want to defend me at all costs. And it's an echo of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He guarded Israel. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. And again, there's also a reference to the wings. Again, in verse 8, the shadow of your wings. So all those echoes mean that David is effectively saying, I'm the representative head of your precious people who matter to you more than all the world. So I'm praying confident that because I, as the head of your people, matter to you so much, you're bound to answer and vindicate me. So just make sure that you're the head of God's precious people. How are you doing? Deeply and completely innocent? No problem. Representative head, king of God's precious people? No problem, although there might be some quarrels if more than one of us thinks we are. Here's the third one, verses 13 to 15, really. Love God so much that your enemies are his enemies. I'll unpack that. Love God so much that your enemies are his enemies. Let me unpack that. So if the first one is have the right heart, and the second is be the right person, the third is show the right affections. So verse 13, rise up, O Lord, arise, O Lord, military language. Bring your army, your navy, your air force, your marines in on my side. Confront these enemies, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. Now, just notice that David describes his enemies as wicked. So he says, if somebody's against me, they're wicked. Now, that's an interesting equation to make, isn't it? If somebody's an enemy of me, they're an enemy of God. I don't know if some of you have read that marvellous book, Masters and Commanders. Has anyone read that? It's a history in the Second World War of the alliance between Britain and the United States of America. I was naively brought up to think the Americans were always our friends, because who wouldn't be? And then you realise that actually it was an astonishing thing that that Britain and the United States stayed in alliance in the Second World War, because although our interests overlapped, they were certainly not identical. And it's a marvellous history of that. So we were, you know, Winston Churchill was quite keen on the British Empire keeping going for 1,000 years and so on. And the Americans really weren't very keen on empire. Well, not the British one, anyway. So it was an alliance. It wasn't our enemies are your enemies, but it was some of our enemies are some of your enemies. And there's probably enough in common for us to fight together. So we managed it there. But David is not saying that. He's saying, but by definition, verse 12, the people who are attacking me are the wicked. Or verse 14, he describes them as people of this world whose reward is in this life. They're worldly people. In other words, if anybody's against me, they're against you. I'm so closely identified with you that everybody I love, you love. Everybody who hates me, hates you. It's a one-to-one correspondence. It's really, really strong. And so David is saying, because your enemies are my enemies, it's obvious that I'm asking you to come and fight on my side. Our interests are identical. Everything I stand for, you stand for. Everybody I love, you love. Everybody who hates me hates you. So that's why I'm praying. So there's the three-part sermon, how to pray and know that your prayers will be answered, and you say that's a really, really unhelpful sermon. Because all that's done is shown me that there's absolutely no way I can hope to pray and my prayers be answered. So it's a problem. It's a problem, of course, if I think I've got to learn to pray the Psalms. I come to Psalms, so I read a psalm each morning. I just read the next psalm as part of my personal devotions, my quiet time. So you just come to Psalm 17 because you did Psalm 16 yesterday and you can do Psalm 18 tomorrow. And you read Psalm 17 and you think, how am I going to make this my prayer? Because you read it and you, because what we normally do is we just read a psalm and pick the bits we like. I mean, that's what we normally do, and then put them on our calendar. You've got to be quite picky and choosy to do that, haven't you? You could have, I shall see your face from verse 15. When I awake, I shall be satisfied. And you think, that's nice, I'll put that on for January. That's good. But the trouble is, you've got to be very picky and choosy to do that with the Psalms, because there's all that other stuff that doesn't really work. Some of our Cornhill students, when I've been teaching the Psalms, produced a calendar of inappropriate verses, which they had a Facebook group. It's called Encouragements from the Psalms. And the headline on the front one is, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. And then January, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And there's a very sweet little lamb. There's a picture of Boris Johnson. May his days be few. They had a lot of mischief about this. There was a lot of mischief, really. You've sold your people for a trifle. I'm afraid it was very mischievous. But the point is that if you're trying to learn to pray the Psalms, it ain't as easy as we like to think. You cherry pick the nice bits, and you think, oh, that's a nice verse. I like that verse. I'll pray that. But what about all the other bits? And so we have some really serious problems, and I want just to outline these problems. And when we get to coffee time, you'll be feeling miserable. Because my aim by coffee time is for you to think, this is a hopeless, lost cause. There is no way we can pray the Psalms. So just to warn you, that's my strategy. Here are some problems that we face. Two of them are reasonably easily solved. The third is harder. So the first is obviously that we very often, you take a young Christian, they read a psalm and they just don't understand them. They're full of Old Testament language and idioms and so on. And the solution is a decent translation and some help in understanding, and we can deal with that. Just a little bit of training and instruction, and we can teach people what the meaning of the words is. It's important, but it's not too difficult to do. So in my childhood, when we chanted the Psalms in Coverdale's translation, there were loads of them where I just thought, that's just strange and archaic, and I haven't the faintest idea what it means. And the first thing I needed was someone to take me through it and say, no, this is the meaning of the phrases and the words and the verses and so on. This is what it means. So that's not a particularly big problem. It's quite easily soluble. Second problem is a little bit bigger. Suppose we do understand them, but they come from long ago and far away. That is to say, they come from the days of the Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel, and there's the stuff about the temple and this and that, and Philistines and I don't know who. And it just feels very long ago and far away. And the solution to that is a bit of good biblical theology, so that we understand the kinds of continuity that there are between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as well as discontinuity. We understand fulfillment in Christ. So we take, for example, the temple, and we see how that theme of the tabernacle and the temple and Jacob's ladder, these contact points between earth and heaven, how they find their fulfillment in the one whose body is the temple, the presence of God on earth, tabernacling on earth, and so on. And we do that kind of biblical theology with those sorts of themes, and so we can begin to translate long ago and far away into today. And it's not trivial, but it's perfectly doable, and I imagine we'd all be comfortable in doing that kind of thing. But the really serious problems are of the third kind. Supposing we do understand them, and we've translated them, as it were, into New Covenant language, but we can't identify with what the psalmist says. Let me turn you to a few of these. So, turn up Psalm 88. For these are just by way of illustration. So, Psalm 88, verse 3. For my life, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol, the place of the dead. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so I can't escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Now, here's the problem. I'm temperamentally an eel. I do gloom well. And I love Psalm 88 because it's all gloom. But even for an eel, you know, even on a bad day when you've got, you know, the black dog, as it were, and you're feeling down and everything's miserable, even then, would you not agree with me that the language we've just read is over the top? Even then. You know, there are times when we go through great griefs and darkness, but the language, the intensity of suffering that is described in the Psalms, not just here, although this is a particularly good example, is really strong. And there are times when I think, yeah, I feel a bit like that. But if I look carefully at it, I think, actually, that is describing a suffering which is deeper than anything I can honestly say that I've gone through. So there's a problem, the depth and intensity of the suffering. Here's a second problem that we meet. Turn up 118, just by way of illustration of this. So 118, verse 10. I'm invited to sing or to pray. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In other words, to translate or paraphrase, all the forces and armies of the world surrounded me, but in God's name, I cut them off. Now, there's something about that just feels slightly cocky for me to say. I mean, I can say in my prayers, there were some people in my church or some people in my area who were a bit agin me, and there was a bit of sniping and perhaps a bit of slander and so on, and it was a bit difficult, and, you know, thankfully it's gone away a bit. But to say, all the forces of the nations, the Gentiles, the rest of the world surrounded me and I cut them off, just feels a bit big. It feels as if I'm making myself out to be a little bit more important than I am. Because this is kind of big. This is national, international, cosmic. This is saying there's this great cosmic battle going on and I won it. And I'm thinking, yeah, well, it's all very well, but I'm not sure that I can say that as an individual in my little prayer time. Because little me, you know, I'm just not as important as that. So there's a thing of significance, which is a problem. Third one, I'm just going to mention, we won't look up Psalm 145, but there's a puzzle in some of the Psalms of singulars and plurals, that sometimes the psalmist speaks in the singular, I, me, And sometimes it we and us. And the puzzle is what's going on with the singulars and plurals there. I'll come back to that later on. Innocence, Psalm 17, we've just been looking at. The times when the psalmist claims innocence and prays for vindication. And you're thinking, hang on a minute, what's going on there? Not sure I can do that. And then look at 139. Just before I wind up, before we break. A quarter past we break, I think. Is that right? Yep. So 139, we love Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me and known me. Lots of bits we would put on our calendar. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. How lovely. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Lovely. Verse 18, if I count them, they're more than the sand. I wake, I'm still with you. Lovely. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. And it goes on like that. So you're reading Psalm 139, you're making it your prayer, you're doing quite well, and you get to verse 19 and you think, ooh, I'm not sure I can pray that. And it's not just there, of course. The many times where the psalmist prays for God's judgment on the wicked. So these are just some of the problems. I think these are probably the main problems. The stumbling blocks when you try to take a psalm and say, I'm going to make this my prayer. I'm going to go through the psalm quite seriously, verse by verse. I'm going to make the whole of the psalm my prayer. I'm going to make it not just me listening in to somebody else. I'm going to make it my prayer. This is me talking to God in the words of this psalm. And I hit this. I find myself describing my suffering in terms that are over the top for me. I find myself describing myself as having a significance which is much bigger than I have. I find myself claiming an innocence which I don't have. And I find myself confidently praying for God's judgment on the wicked in a way that I feel awkward about. Would you agree with me that if we're honest, we do stumble with those things in the Psalms? And those are the bits we skip over. And we think, let's go on until we can find a nice bit that works. Is that right? I'm being slightly mischievous. I'm not meaning to be mischievous. Well, I'm meaning to be slightly mischievous. But there's a serious point, which is that if we are going to make the Psalms our prayers, we can't just cherry pick. And we've got to address this problem, which is why we need to come back after coffee. Shall we just break for coffee there? Cut. Coffee. Don't lynch me over coffee. It will get better. Coffee till half an hour?